The first reading today is from Amos chapter 5, and the title of the whole chapter is A Lament and Call to Repentance. We're going from from verse 10 through to 15, and then 23 and 24. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. You trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offences and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. Therefore, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Hate evil, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. And then verses 23 and 24. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. The second reading is from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. And this is part of the Sermon on the Mount and follows immediately after the Beatitudes. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven.
It's Missions Month. And we're going to be asking a question this month, a question about failure. Could we also fail? So what we're going to do this month is examine biblical Israel and look at her calling and her failings, and we're going to parallel them with today's church. Today particularly, we're going to be looking at the question of righteousness. Israel fails to be righteous. Will the church fail to be righteous? That's the question today. Friends, what's the purpose of a mirror? I remember when I was a kid, we used to start fires with mirrors, but that's a different story. What's the real purpose for mirrors? To see yourself. They're designed to accurately, and the worst mirrors in the world are those that are on the end of a tin can or that don't quite reflect what you are. An accurate reflection is what you're after. That's why mirrors are honed and polished so that whoever stands in front of it can be seen for who they really are. Of course, some mirrors don't do this very well. Some mirrors, like those in a funhouse, I don't know if you've ever been to one, theme parks, where they make a mockery of you and you get to laugh. In fact, I think now you can do Instagram photos with all sorts of distortions on them. But the idea is that it's not the true image. It's not who you really are. It makes a mockery by distorting your image. And I think we often do that with God. You and I, as his children, have been called to be mirrors. That is, we've been called to accurately reflect his image in the world. The people around us are meant to look at us and see not only you and me, but to see the face of God. Too often, however, we distort God's image. I said this last week, and I'll say it again. There are two major themes in the Old Testament. The first theme is this, that Israel was called to be a missionary people. That is, she was called to be so close to God, to hang out with God so much that over time she would imbibe His image. It would be fused within her. And in a sense, Israel would be so like God in herself that she would reflect an accurate image of God to the world around her. She was His image bearer. And as Israel reflected God's image, that beautiful image of God, as it radiated from her, then the nations would be drawn. It's a missionary plan, really, isn't it? Israel mirrors God so much that instead of seeing Israel, the nations see God Himself in all His glory and are drawn to His face, His beauty. You read the Old Testament, however, and you see a second theme quickly developing, and that's the theme of failure. Very quickly, Israel fails to be God's missionary people, and she does that by distorting God's image. We'll talk about that a little bit more, but I want to pray, laying this out for us first. And I hope your heart is ready, because we're going to be asking that question, could we also fail? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is a serious matter. The material that You have put in Your Word is not to be lightly taken. For if Israel failed and was culled, could we also fail and be culled? Give us grace to hear Your Word, and even more grace to put it into practice. Because this is a matter of life and death, a matter of heaven and hell, a matter of eternity. And so we take it very seriously, Lord. Amen. You know that God has numerous attributes. Many of those we talk about, like His omniscience. God knows everything. He's eternal, so He has no beginning or end. We also know that God is all-powerful. He's almighty. We know that God is all-present. He's omnipresent. But one of God's most cherished, and I would say most inspiring attributes of them all, is that of righteousness. Listen to a few verses from the Old Testament, and then we're going to explore what does righteousness mean. But listen how often, it's thousands of times in the Old Testament, how often the term righteous comes up to describe God. I'm just taking a sample. Ezra 9, verse 15. Lord, the God of Israel, You are righteous. Okay. Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge. Psalm 9, He judges the world with righteousness. He executes judgment on the peoples with fairness. We skip to Psalm 11, the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. The upright will see His face. Psalm 71, my tongue will tell of Your righteous acts all day long. Psalm 116, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. We move to Psalm 119, You are righteous, O Lord, and Your laws are right. Isaiah 24, from the ends of the earth we hear singing glory to the righteous one. Daniel 9, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything He does. As I said, this is just a small sample of the word that we find in the Old Testament, righteousness. But what does it mean? What does it mean to say that God is righteous? If you notice carefully in all these verses, you'll find one hint of what righteousness means. Righteousness is always relational. The Hebrew word tzedek conveys the idea of justice and virtue and honor and right living always within the context of a community. And so the God of Israel is repeatedly described as righteous. Why? Because He is not aloof. He is not up on a cloud somewhere. He's not distant, but He is close. He chooses, in fact, to come close and to dwell with His people in community. And this is where we see his righteousness flourish. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, this is exactly what sets the God of Israel, Yahweh, apart from all the gods of the nations. Think of Allah. Think of Buddha. Think of the Hindu gods. You'll notice that all the gods of the nations do as they like. Why? They can be dishonest. They can be cruel. They can be unfair in their judgments. They can do as they like because they live far away, somewhere up in the clouds, outside of community. They are essentially non-relational. And hence there's no righteousness ever discussed about the gods of the nations. But the God of Israel is righteous because he chooses to live with human beings. He is essentially relational. That's at the core of his being. In fact, his relationality is defined by the fact that our God is one yet three. He is in himself community. That is his essential nature. And he makes community because that's who he is and that's what he does. And in the heart of community is his nature of righteousness. He deals with human beings every day in a way that is always fair, always true, always good, always just, and always humble. For that is his nature, righteous nature. He is also, surprisingly, self-sacrificial. That too is a part of righteousness. That is, he always looks out for the others over himself. His relationally righteous behavior flows from his essentially righteous nature. He who is loving and selfless and compassionate pours that out in his relationships with human beings. And so the righteous God of Israel does things that no other God does. For example, he fights on behalf of the weak and the brokenhearted. He lifts up the lowly and the downtrodden. He reaches down for the sake of those who are hurting. And at the same time, he brings down the proud and the arrogant from their thrones, according to Mary's song. Sometimes we sing this song, "Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock." You remember it? Why do we ascribe greatness to our God, the rock? What's the character of God that's worthy of ascribing such greatness? Well, because his works are perfect and all his ways are just. He's a God of faithfulness, without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. The essence of God, his very nature, is righteousness. Now here's the deal. God raised up Israel as a nation to reflect the glory of his righteousness to the rest of the world. Israel was called to be relational and to reflect the righteous dealings of God amongst themselves and beyond. The plan was that by living in God's presence, his righteousness would gradually rub off. The people of Israel would be themselves righteous in their relationships and dealings with each other, and they would act as a mirror of God's righteousness to the world that does not know him, the world that worships other gods. Listen to a few Old Testament verses. "And if we are careful," says Moses, "to obey all this law before the Lord our God." And remember, the law was called the law of righteousness because it's about relationships. "If we are careful, as he commanded us, that will be our righteousness. Israel was meant to have incredible relationships built around the law that would make our dealings with each other perfect in God's righteousness. Psalm 37 and Psalm 92 speak about how righteousness makes us flourish and how it is a good thing, a beautiful thing. It makes God's people beautiful. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree, and they will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Or how about Isaiah 42, probably the most important to pinpoint exactly the goal of righteousness. I, the Lord, God says to Israel, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. You don't have to do it on your own. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and I'll make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, for the people outside. Your righteousness is meant to reflect my glory, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I think the idea is so clear. Israel reflecting God's righteous character in the world means that God, that the nations will be drawn to the righteous God of Israel. They'd be attracted. They'd want to come and share in it. For who is a just God but Yahweh? Little by little, the whole world would eventually come to Jerusalem, wanting to become a part of this nation, and the nation would literally expand until it covered the earth. That was the intention. God's missionary plan for Israel. Of course, that brings us to the prophet Amos. The 8th century BC saw a flurry of prophets come to Israel, Amos amongst them. They all had different foci, and Amos's focus was on righteousness. He comes and preaches to Israel in the north, although he comes from Judah in the south. And his message is very simple. Grab a Bible and let me go through it with you. I say that again. Grab a Bible, they're right in front of you, and let's go through it. See, lots of you have never read Amos, I imagine. And many of you would rather not pick up Bibles. So grab one, because it's very tangible. Turn to Amos. Now, what do you see when you open up to Amos chapter 1? Does anyone have a page number? 916, thank you, for the older ones of the Bible. What's chapter 1 about? Anybody want to scan down and tell me? Judgment. Against who? Israel's neighbors. You actually see that in the heading after verse 2. Judgment on Israel's neighbors. And so you have Damascus, and then Gaza, and then Tyre, and Edom, and Ammon, and Moab. But that's like a circle going around Israel, because the target is being drawn, if you like. And now Amos is going to come to the center. And he turns his judgment first on Judah, chapter 2. But finally, to Israel herself. Listen to Amos 2, verses 6 and 7. Follow along in your Bible. Verses 6 and 7. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name, etc., etc. Not a pretty sight. The same judgment continues throughout the next seven chapters. Point after point, Amos rages against all the various injustices of God's people. Are they righteous? No. Their unrighteousness is like excrement, smeared not on their own faces, but on the face of God. They who were meant to reflect the glory of God have distorted His image to the nations. Why do the nations not want to come to the God of Israel? Because He looks terrible. He looks ugly. He is distorted because of Israel. Jump to chapter 5. Let me just raise a few other concerns by the prophet. Verse 7. You who turn justice into bitterness and cast righteousness to the ground. Verse 10. You hate the one who reproves in court and despise him who tells the truth. Verse 11, you trample on the poor and force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Verse 12, for I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins. You oppress the righteous and take bribes. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. It goes on and on and on and on, and the central point surely cannot be missed. God's people have failed to live righteously. Their relationships are scandalous. They treat each other with contempt. They take each other to court. The community of God's people that was meant to mirror God's righteousness is now distorting it through dishonesty and bribery and corruption and injustice. And so, four times in four separate chapters, Amos is bringing the final judgment oracle. The beginning of chapter 6. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. The beginning of chapter 7. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. And he goes on to speak about how he will judge. The beginning of chapter 8. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. Again, another vision of judgment. And the beginning of chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing by the altar where judgment comes from. And he said, strip the tops of the pillars. Is there any hope for Israel? We'll jump back to chapter 5. There is. There's a silver gleaming lining here. In chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, Amos, in a breath of hope, says to Israel, seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say He is. Verse 15, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy. Perhaps. One final verse, verse 23 of the same chapter. In what perhaps is the most famous verse of all of Amos's prophecy, God Himself now speaks up. It's no longer the prophet, but the God of Israel Himself, and says in verse 23, away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, your worship, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Do you think Israel heard God? Did she respond to Him? Did she repent? Well, the answer is no. And 45 years later, Israel was demolished by the Assyrian army, and 120 years later, the Babylonians came and took her into captivity, destroying Jerusalem and laying her bare. So came true the words of Proverbs 14, verse 3. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. I want to ask you, do you see any parallels between ancient Israel and today's church? If Amos were alive today, what would he say to us? Would he see this church as a church that accurately reflects his righteousness? Think about it. Are we in right relationships with each other? Are we supporting one another? Are we upholding those who are poor amongst us? Are we encouraging those who are lonely? Are we reaching out to the orphans and the widows? Are we truly living rightly with each other as a nation of God's people? Are we righteous? One of the things that disturbs me is how at our little past the peace moment, many of us turn to our friends. And that's all. Say hello to your friends. Today there was a fellow over here, a newcomer. He was sitting all alone. How could that be? What does that mean? That someone could walk in here and no one obviously identified him. So you say to yourself, he must be a newcomer. How in the world can a newcomer sit alone in a church? What does that mean? You see what righteousness is? It's getting out of your comfort zone and saying, others are more important than myself. Are we righteous? Are we a mirror of God's righteousness? You know, when you were lonely, you discovered God was right next to you. When people are lonely, they need not only God, but others like you. Where is our righteousness? You know, the New Testament is very clear. Right relationships are the building blocks of a great church. Ephesians 4 says it very clearly. A healthy web of righteous relationships, according to Paul, is like joints and ligaments of the church. You know what joints and ligaments do and tendons? I know I've got some problems in my shoulders right now, and my tendons are killing me. It's hard for me to even lift up a cup of coffee. That's what our church can be like when the joints and ligaments and tendons that are meant to function and gather together this mass of humanity in one beautiful body that works in sync with each other. You bring your gifts, you bring your gifts, you bring your gifts, and we share them. And you come and serve me, and I come and serve the other, and we're all serving one another. And there's an amazing vibe of unity and concord. That's righteousness. We're meant to be like a body with joints and ligaments and tendons that all work together. But some of us don't pull our weight. Some of us don't contribute their fair share. And so we have people who come into our church who don't get noticed. One of the hardest problems of a church is called the back door. I think almost every Sunday we have a visitor, don't we? Where are they? Why aren't they stacking our numbers? Where are they? What's happened? Most people, statistically proven, most people stay in a church because they feel loved. They sense the warmth of relationships. You could say that they sense the righteousness of God. They see His face in His people. There's another aspect of righteousness, and it's up on the screen. Mizpah's 13. Shaman is 17. They've been imprisoned in Nauru for over 1,000 days. They come from Myanmar, where there was sexual predatory violence against them, and they fled with their parents. Part of the righteousness of the church radiates outward when our righteousness is also seen by the nations. When we stand and say, this is right and that is wrong. Where is the church when it comes to things like children in detention? Where is our church? Has anyone of you marched or stood or walked or wrote to your prime minister or ministers? Righteousness comes in all sorts of shapes and sizes. It's about relationships ultimately. And we have to ask the question, have we also failed to be righteous in the same way that Israel failed to be righteous? Let me even get more personal. If Amos came to your house and followed you around for a week, what would he say? Is your life consistently marked by righteousness? Are the encounters that you have daily with people, including encounters on the internet, Facebook, your responses to posts, are they reflective of God's love and patience and generosity and consideration and kindness? I had two incidents this week. I think God was testing me for this very sermon, testing my righteousness. I was on Facebook, a friend of mine, a new friend of mine from Tanzania, a guy named Kalebu, had preached in a church in the U.S. and was celebrating the fact that he preached God's word, and it was all very ecstatic, and I joined in. And because I have an open Facebook, friends of friends of mine could see the post. And someone jumps in and starts to slam Christians and Christianity and starts making horrific assumptions about how hateful and terrible Christians are around the world, da-da-da-da-da-da, and the gospel can't be true, and it's a bunch of ramblings by nomadic wanderers, he said. What do you do with that? What's a righteous response? What would you say? Block him. Well, I did that eventually. But I tried to engage him and I said, I don't know where you live, but would you like to come around for a coffee and let's talk? Well, then he ranted a bit more, you Christians. I said, well, honestly, I have nothing against you. I want to hear your issues. I was trying to be as righteous as possible. And righteousness also blocks, I think, people. So I blocked him. That's one. Here's my second one. I went to buy a photocopier for the church. Rang a guy out in Liverpool, started talking about his photocopiers that he had on eBay, and I said, sounds like a good deal, I'd like to purchase one. And he had to get back to me, so he rang me back and got my voicemail. And guess what? On my voicemail, it says that this is Penshurst Anglican Church. And he said to me when I rang him, he says, I can't sell you a photocopier. I said, what? He said, well, I'm a Muslim. I can't sell you a photocopier because you're going to be printing your Bible on that photocopier, and that's against Islamic law. And I said, well, I don't think so. But I said, I'll honor your position here, but I think it's unfounded. I know enough about Islam to know that. And we talked a bit, but I left it at that. What would you do? What's a righteous response? Taken to court. I felt like it. I really felt like it. Here's the deal. What is God asking us of us as a church? What is He asking of us as individuals? What does it mean to be righteous in this world? And I must add this, that you and I cannot be righteous in ourselves, in our own strength. This is really an important concept in the scriptures, and this is why Israel failed, because she tried to be all that God wanted, but in their own strength. Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands, no one who does seeks God, no one who does good. It's pretty, pretty in your face. Paul's point is that left to ourselves, we are just like ancient Israel. We will not ever be righteous because there's so much selfishness inside of us, so much arrogance and self-righteousness inside of us. We will never be righteous people unless we allow the Holy and Righteous One to come and live inside of us. Let me say that again. You can't be righteous. I cannot be righteous unless we allow the Holy and Righteous One, Jesus Himself, to come and live inside of us. He, the only one who lived a righteous life. He, the only one who lived in perfect relationship with God and man. He who was perfectly sinless and in every relationship selfless and kind and good and compassionate. He dealt justly. He honored both king and leper alike. He never played favorites. As such, He alone perfectly reflects God's righteous character, and that means that if He lives in you, if He lives in me, then finally we can be reflections of God's righteousness. Question: have you ever asked Jesus into your life? Listen again to what Paul says, this time in Romans 3, a little bit later on, after he says no one's righteous. He goes on to say, however, this righteousness, that is the righteousness of God, is given. It's a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. To put it more simply, if Jesus, the righteous one, lives inside of you, He will change your behavior from the inside out. Again, it's not rocket science, it's basic Christianity. You can't be righteous, but the righteous one can make you righteous. If you've never asked Jesus into your life, don't wait. Today's the day. Here's a very simple prayer. You might want to pray it. Follow it on the screen. Maybe you'd like to say it with me. Together. Lord Jesus, Your word says that there is no one righteous, no, not one. Your word says that in my own strength I will always fall short of Your glory and fail to reflect Your righteousness. And so I repent and I ask You for Your forgiveness. And I admit I've been foolish. I've been foolish to believe that I can do it on my own. So let's continue. Jesus, please come into my life by Your Holy Spirit and cleanse me from my self-sufficiency, my arrogance, and my pride. May Your perfectly righteous life now come dwell inside of me to make me righteous. Change this heart of mine until justice rolls on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. May I grow to be more and more like You. Amen. Missions Month. It's about us reflecting the glory of God to a nation, to the nations, to the people who do not know Him. Reflecting the righteousness of God in our right dealings with each other. One final verse from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, that's what Jesus has done. He has called us His church to be a missionary people. He has equipped us with the righteousness that will draw the nations. Now the question is whether each of us will allow Jesus to shape us and transform us and take us outside our comfort zones to make us a people who are righteous in all our dealings at home and abroad. Only then will we be His church and we will not fail as Israel once failed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, if you would like